What I'd like to do tonight is read through, by the time we're done, Psalm 56. So I'm going to read a couple of these, and then we'll have our hymns, and then I'm going to ask for a couple of volunteers to help me do some more reading, okay? So you be ready for that. Psalm 52, to the chief musician, a contemplation of David, when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, David is gone to the house of Ahimelech. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. Selah. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. Selah. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. Psalm 53, to the chief musician, set to Mahalath, a contemplation of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great fear where no fear was, for God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame because God has despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. All right. David, I wonder if you come and lead us in those hymns that you've selected for us. All right. Ashley, I think it's time to ask you to come and share with us your ministry of music. Thank you for serving us in that way. We appreciate it. Thank you. Thank you. Excellent. All right, do I have a volunteer to read Psalm 54 for me? Anyone at all? Ethan. Thank you. While he's looking that up, 55. Okay, Vincent, 56. Ben, gotcha. Okay. All right, let's listen carefully as these brothers read to us, starting with Psalm 54. Great, thank you. 55.
I'll be reading from the NIV. Listen to my prayer, O God, do not ignore my plea. Hear me and answer me. My thoughts trouble me, and I am distraught at the voice of the enemy, at the stares of the wicked, for they bring down suffering upon me and revile me in their anger. My heart is in anguish within me, the terrors of death assail me. Fear and trembling have beset me, horror has overwhelmed me. I said, oh, that I had the wings of a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. I would flee far away and stay in the desert, Selah. I would hurry to my place of shelter, far from the tempest and storm. Confuse the wicked, O Lord, confound their speech, for I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they prowl about on its walls, malice and abuse are within it. Destructive forces are at work in the city, threats and lies never leave its streets. If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were raising himself against me, I could hide from him. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship as we walked with the throng at the house of God. Let death take my enemies by surprise. Let them go down alive to the grave, for evil finds lodging among them. But I call to God, and the Lord saves me. Evening, morning, and noon, I cry out in distress, and he hears my voice. He ransoms me unharmed from the battle waged against me, even though many oppose me. God, who is enthroned forever, will hear them and afflict them, Selah. Men who never change their ways and have no fear of God. My companion attacks his friends, who violates his covenant. His speech is smooth as butter, yet war is in his heart. His words are more soothing than oil, yet they are drawn swords. Cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall. But you, O God, will bring down the wicked into the pit of corruption. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men will not live out half their days. But as for me, I trust in you.
We'll get some serious imprecatory prayers here, but we're reading all of it. So, Psalm 56.
Are they not in your book?
Amen. Thank you. Okay, I think the young ladies are going to go now with Miss Widgeon, so we'll let them do that. And while they do so, let's turn our Bibles to the end. The last two chapters here in Revelation 21. There is light at the end of the tunnel, friends. It's not all bad. God will prevail. And we are there now in our study in the book of Revelation already, chapter 21 and 22. Now I have a distinct advantage that I am teaching through the book again because I was asked to in the Bible study at Cross Street Village where Shirley lives. And we are just starting in chapter 6, well, really, 6 and 7. And so it's all fresh to me. But do you remember when we started and what we have learned up until this point? There's so many good things, and I hope that you can say, I do understand the book of Revelation a little bit better now than when we began some months back. This is actually study number 15, although we've had probably two or three sessions of question and answer and different matters that have come up related to our study. So we're probably going to be a total of 20 or so messages on this. But study number 15, I was going to put all together in chapters 21 and 22, but I realized that it was hopeless for me to try to do that. There's just too much stuff here to look at. So it's the new heaven and the new earth, part one. The new heaven and the new earth. You know, it's the condition that humanity has experienced in the last, say, 6,000 years has been somewhat less than ideal. And we see that it gets yet far worse in the tribulation period in chapter 6 through 19 of the book, these events yet coming future to us, and then things get even worse when we see at the end of chapter 20 that unbelievers are thrown into the lake of fire and the final judgment is poured out. I say worse. It's, of course, a vindication of God, and it's the end of the completion of his program in terms of world history. But if you think of it, it's just troubles and trials and moving right on to this final judgment. But suddenly, in chapter 21, John views a new heaven and a new earth. What we're seeing here in this section of Revelation is the eternal state. This is after, we could say, time as we know it is done. When the earth and the heaven have fled away, it says in 2011, when they have been burned up, as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. And what in effect is happening is that Eden, which was lost in Genesis 3, is in a sense regained here at the end of Revelation. The situation is ideal. It is God again with his people. And no more sin and sorrow and all of that sort of thing. So what was lost at the beginning is regained only even better and more in the end in Revelation 21 and 22. So let's just walk through the passage and see if we can make it through the chapter tonight and understand a little bit more about what is said here. We trust the Lord will help us as we do this to just take the text as it stands. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Now, right away, we come to a point of concern, and that is some people say that the old heavens and the old earth are purified by fire. Others suggest that it is that those old elements have been totally destroyed and God starts over from scratch, in a sense, as it were. He doesn't just cleanse the earth and the heavens with fire, but he recreates them. I take the second view that this is a new creation. But I'm not going to get too jumpy if somebody takes the other view. In the end, there's not a whole lot of difference. But in any case, there is a new heaven and a new earth. Whatever happened in all of that stuff before and how it was. Even though there was the millennial kingdom there, there was this great rebellion at the end with Satan deceiving the nations one more time and fire coming down out of heaven and all of that. We have a new heaven and a new earth. A new scene is put into place. John then sees, very interestingly, there's no more sea. I'm not sure the great significance of that, except to just to state a fact that John sees that. Then it says, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, the text does not say here that the New Jerusalem is the bride. You notice what it says? It says that it's adorned as a bride. Meaning what? Well, it's dressed very nicely, right? It's all fancy in its appearance. That's the city. Now, I take this to be an actual city that John sees. We'll see that he, if it's not a real city, he's really, really having a dream here, because there's measurements and things that he sees later on in the chapter. We'll see that in just a few moments from now. We move on then. Verse 3. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and will be their God. So, if the heavenly city comes, this New Jerusalem, this holy city, comes down from heaven, out of heaven, from God, and then you hear a loud voice associated with that saying that God is now going to dwell with men. He is going to tabernacle with them and dwell with them, and they will be his people and God himself will be their God. The implication is that God's dwelling place is in that holy city, New Jerusalem, and he is, in a sense, coming down out of heaven with it. Down from heaven to where? The new earth. It seems clear. There's a new heaven and a new earth, John sees. The heaven, if the city comes out of the new heaven, it must come down to the new earth. And God comes with it, and especially has a dwelling place there in this holy city called New Jerusalem. God is living there. Now we see in 21:22, for example, I saw no temple in it, that is in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So, and then we won't get ahead of ourselves, but evidently if they are the temple, they are in it. There's no separate structure that's marked off as a temple. Now, there is an important phrase here at the end of verse 3. God will dwell with them and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Do you recognize that from anywhere else in the Bible? It does occur. Ruth? Oh, you're thinking, you know, the passage where your God will be my God and all that. Yes. Think back with me to Genesis 3, just after the fall of Adam and Eve. It says that God went in the garden in the cool of the day, and he was doing what? He was walking, and he went to seek Adam and ask him where he was. ask where he was because he didn't see him in the normal place, I suppose. God had fellowship with Adam and Eve in that garden. That was broken, obviously. Sin did that. And then we see a number of places in the Scripture. One I'll point you to is in Ezekiel 43, where there's a promise made. Ezekiel 43 and verse number 7. In the coming future here, Ezekiel says, it says, "And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, nor they nor their kings, by their harlotry or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places." So he will dwell with them. And another passage nearby to one we mentioned this morning in 2 Corinthians 6. Remember, we mentioned chapter 7 about cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and wanting to perfect holiness in the fear of God. In 2 Corinthians 6:16, just a couple of verses earlier, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And there's a number of other passages of Scripture that address this notion. God is interested in, eventually, dwelling with his people, living with mankind. And that's our destiny as believers. We will be able to dwell with God. And so this is being fulfilled now before our reading eyes, as we see in Revelation chapter 21. Since God is present there, verse 4, must be true. There's no more remnants of the curse. God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Can you imagine a pain-free existence? No sorrow, no crying, no more death. No more of any of the bad things, for the former things have passed away. Where God is, those things cannot be. They are mutually exclusive. So God is there. Those things are not there. The old way of things is done, and it's in the past. Now, we fast forward, well, not fast forward maybe, but flash back, if you will, to the throne room and the scene of Revelation 4 and 5 where God was seen by John. And notice in verse 5, Revelation 21:5, "Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." So God sitting on the throne now makes declarations that the things which John has seen will indeed come to pass. These things are finished. He's the beginning and the end. He's going to make all things new. Just what John has seen is what God will do. Now, it points out to us in verse number 6 that God will provide eternal life to all those who thirst for it. This is the fountain of the water of life. This is eternal life. And he's going to give that freely to those who thirst. This is God's plan. He wants to do this so that all of the world will be brought to completion in this, that that fountain will be provided to all those who believe. Now, verse 6, I want to park there just for another minute. Note carefully that God says, "I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely." Freely. There is no free lunch. Somebody else paid for your lunch. It's free to you, but it was paid for by somebody else. Secondly, it is for those who thirst. Since we're talking about eternal life, the Bible must be referring to the thirst Or, well, if you're thirsty for water, a drink of H2O, that means you desire water, right? That's what thirst, if you think of it, extreme thirst, it really gets to you. You want it. So since this water is eternal life, the thirst for it must be what? The desire for it. That's all. So the one who desires eternal life, or who thirsts after the water of life, said another way, he will be given this. In the midst of the drought-like conditions of sin, and that's what sin is, a drought of God's life, of eternal life, God provides this fountain. It's not the fountain of youth that they were searching for so many years ago. It's the fountain of the water of life. The song says, I thirsted in the barren land of sin and shame, and nothing satisfying there I found. But to the blessed cross of Christ one day I came, where springs of living water did abound. That's John Peterson's Springs of Living Water. Or we might also consider that hymn, Satisfied. I'll just read a verse from that. It's at 343 here. 344. All my life long I had panted for a draught from some cool spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. Hallelujah, I have found him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through his blood I now am saved. The notion of yearning and thirsting for God are repeated throughout the scriptures. Do you yearn and thirst for God as the deer pants for the water brooks? Does your soul pant for God? Are you in great desire for him? That's Psalm 42. There's other passages. Let me just share some more of them with you, because this idea is so, I think, important, and yet at the same time we can lose sight of it, overlook it. We fill up our minds with and our hearts with other desires when we don't recognize this, the primary desire. Psalm 63:1, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Does it sound sort of familiar? Let him drink of the water, fountain of the water of life, freely. Somebody else paid. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. The Lord Jesus taught this in the Sermon on the Mount as well. This is a great promise to those of us who desire righteousness. He said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for eternal life, for salvation, for they shall be filled. This is a great verse. Oh, man, I love this verse. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you say to yourself, maybe I'm having trouble. My spiritual life isn't the way it should be. But I want what God wants for me. God promises here that if you hunger and thirst for that, you will be filled. You will be filled. This is Christ promising this. Blessed are those. You are in a blessed state if you are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. If you're not, no blessing. For sure. God wants us to hunger and thirst for righteousness and gives us multitudes of examples in the scripture to that effect. John chapter 7 is another one in verse number 37. In that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so we find out that once you partake of the river of the water of life, the fountain of life, it then becomes in you a stream which can supply to others as well through Christ. So he says, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. I was thinking about this in terms of the symbolism of Revelation. God understands us and how we think and how we understand things and object lessons and all of that. Can you imagine with me that we are past this life and past the kingdom and we're in the eternal state and we'll see this river and the throne of God and all of that, but that there is a place where there is an actual fountain of water, that when you take a draft from that, you will think back to these passages of scripture in which God promised you the fountain of the water of life, knowing that it was eternal life, and now there is an actual fountain bubbling up with that water as an eternal symbol of the provision of God for your life. What a marvelous thing in which, in a sense, symbol becomes reality in the heavenly state. So note that God provides it freely, and it's to those who thirst, those who desire it. You must desire and cultivate those desires, strengthen those desires for God and godliness. Verses 7 and 8, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Again, we have the second death defined for us. That is, those who live in the lake of fire are experiencing the eternal second death. All of these people. There are two camps here. There are those that overcome by faith. 1 John teaches us those who overcome are those that have faith. And there are those who are the unbelievers. They will be in the lake of fire. So there are two paths. There's the broad way on the one hand, the narrow way on the other. The narrow way leading to inheriting all things, to having our God and being his son. And there is the broad way that leads to destruction. Jesus warned about it. The scriptures are clear about it. There's no mistaking what's been told to us. So there's only two types of people here. There's no, I've heard of some teaching where there's heaven, and then there's kind of the outer, not quite there yet, and then there's the lake of fire. You know, those people that are kind of in the middle, maybe the unfaithful faithful or something. I don't know what it is. When the scripture says that in the parable that the man was taken out of the wedding supper of that king and cast into outer darkness where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth, that's not salvation. I've heard people say that person was still saved. That's not salvation. The Bible never pictures that. There are two places. Heaven and hell, the holy city, the new heavens and the new earth, and then the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. That's it. Now, the new Jerusalem, which John saw coming down from heaven, is now described in verses 9 through the end of the chapter. And I'll just touch on some highlights as we read this. One of the angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to John. This is just like in chapter 17, where another angel with that same description came and gave him some description about Babylon. And he talked with me saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." Now, he said, "I'm going to show you the bride." And then he said, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. So I mentioned before saying, is the city the bride? And it said in verse number 2 that it wasn't said there that the city was the bride. It was simply that the city was adorned as a bride. Now, the angel says, I'm going to show you the bride. And then what does he show him? Well, it's not hard. A city. So is the city the bride? This is somewhat of a tough question, I suppose. If you just read it like that, you'll say, well, the city is the bride. But that's kind of strange, isn't it? A city is not a bride. A city is a city. I take it that based on verse, let me find it here, 24, it talks about the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. There shall by no means enter in it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So what I think is being said here is the angel says, look, I'm going to show you the bride. And he points out to John the city. And John gets caught up in the city and the measurements and description of it. And we can get caught up there as well. But the point is not so much the city as it is the inhabitants that are in the city. They are the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, this text doesn't make any distinctions between the church saints and the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints and all of that. It just kind of gloms them all together. It says there are those that are saved. And so I'm just going to simply leave it there as well. The church saints of all, or the church and saints of all other ages. Suffice it to say that the city is outfitted to be a perfect dwelling place for the saved people from all ages. The inhabitants, John sees, are dwelling in a place which is fitting for them as the Lamb's wife, because it's adorned also as a bride. It's prepared, it's fancy, it's a perfect place for them to live, and they live there. So we see this dwelling place. See how God is concerned not just with, people. He's mainly concerned with people and the souls of people. But there's a lot of this in this passage about where they actually live. There's a dwelling place. God will dwell with his people. That means they must dwell together somewhere. And so he's prepared a home for them, which is beyond all others. And it's not at all carnal to think this way or fleshly. It's just we are human beings. We are not spirits, purely spirits. We have bodies. We will have resurrection bodies. Those will have to be in a place, a perfect place, of course. A location. We're not, spread throughout all of space and omnipresent and all of that. We are located in one spot. And so we need a place to live. And God promises that. And he provides that here. This place, which is very, very special indeed. The description of the city is given in most of the rest of these verses. You notice that the light of it was like a most precious stone, like a jasper, clear as crystal. You might think of jasper as some kind of opaque or even translucent, not totally transparent kind of thing. But notice it says clear as crystal. So the best I can think is this is like the light reflected off of a perfect diamond, clear as crystal, beautiful, just brilliant and dazzling and sparkling, and all of that is how this light is coming out of the city. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates. These angels guarding the gates, By the way, there are 12 gates. There's not one gate at which Peter, you know, sits at the, you know, opening the door to people as they come in and go out. There are 12 gates. The names are written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. You have three gates on the east, north, south, west, verse 13, all the way around. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, this is interesting based on what I just said. There's no big deal made here about church saints and tribulation saints and all different eras, even though there are distinctions that we can see between them throughout the scripture. Here in this city, Israel and the church, the saints, are kind of brought together into one place. You have the apostolic foundation and you have the Israelite gates, all there put together in this one structure. It says in verse 15, "He who talked with me, this angel had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its wall. The city was laid out as a square, its length and its as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth and height are equal." So pause there for a moment. 12,000 furlongs is what we call how many miles? 1,400 miles. 1,400 miles. And it says that its length, breadth, and height are equal. Now, that kind of reminds me of something. Some people debate, or it's not a big debate, but, you know, is this city a cube? Or is it a pyramid that has a square base with, you know, the height at the peak of 1,400 miles? It reminds me of the Tower of Babel. You know, man tried to build that tower up to heaven and it was doomed to fail. But now God builds this city, which is so big. And I guess if it connects earth and heaven, it could be that high. I can't imagine 1,400 miles. I mean, it's hard to grasp. I mean, ground distance, well, flying distance from here to Fort Lauderdale is 1,137 miles, because that's how many I get on my frequent flyer every time I go there. That's not 1,400 miles, you know. And the height of that, I mean, you know, when you fly at 37,000 feet, what is that? Maybe 6 to 7 miles up. That's not very much compared to this. But think of the astonishing volume of the city and how many people it can hold. All the saints of all ages undoubtedly can live here. In fact, somebody told me, or I read one time, and I have to verify this, so don't take this as gospel truth, but if you took the city or the state of Texas and built the whole state just as a subdivision with houses like, you know, 1500 square foot ranches and three bedrooms and all that business and just a little postage stamp yard, you could fit the whole population of the earth in Texas. So it's not infeasible to think that there would be a place like this that God would have us to dwell in and to be able to go in and out of. The walls, it says, John really saw this now. This isn't just, you know, imagination. God is showing the city coming down from heaven. He measured the wall, 144 cubits. It seems like this is the thickness of it, perhaps, according to the measure of a man, that is of an angel. That is 72 yards or 216 feet thick. That is a very strong wall, to say the least. The construction materials, you want to know about that? Well, it says the construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the walls of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones, and it goes through all the foundations in verses 19, 20. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Those are large pearls. Every individual gate was of one pearl. The street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass, apparently hammered so thin that it was clear. There is no wood, hay, or stubble mentioned in the construction of this city. Did you notice that? It's all gold and silver and precious stones. There are 12. I said this before, but I didn't say it this way. There are 12 pearly gates, by the way, right? Not just one. Verse 22, I saw no temple in it. Now, this is different than the Old Testament, different than the New Testament era when Christ was here. There was a temple, different than the millennial kingdom, different even than the tribulation. You remember there's a temple there. The Antichrist goes into the temple to try to usurp God's position and receive worship as God. 2 Thessalonians, our brother Andy has been teaching on that. Here there's no temple. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. There's no like intermediate way to go. You don't have to go to some priest in some temple and can't approach God because he's in the Holy of Holies there and only the priest can go in there once a year. God is right there. The city, because of this, had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. I wonder if this may reflect a little bit on the very beginning of time in Genesis 1:3 when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. That was not light from the sun, because remember the sun was not created until later in day 4. This is light, and it could very well be, some say, a temporary light source. It could be the very glory of God lightening temporarily the earth and providing the working light for the construction of the world. But here the light is back, the Shekinah glory, if you will, of God illuminating the city and the Lamb doing the same. It says, "The nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it." The kings of the earth. Did you ever think about this? What does this mean? There are nations and kings recognizable in the eternal state. Isn't that interesting? They come in. They bring their glory and honor to it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there's no night there. That's great. Does that mean we won't have to sleep? I don't know. That would be good. They shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Whatever these are, existing nations at that time, or as I just take it that way, I mean, we could maybe massage it into saying, well, it's like those people that belong to nations before are coming and bringing their glory and honor into it. But obviously there's some people going in and out of this city. Out of this huge, humongous place, there are people coming in and going out. And God ensures by His word and by these angels, I guess, these guardian type of angels, that there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. That will be the only people that are there. There will be no more sin or sorrow or crying. This is going to be awesome. And I use that word advisedly. Awesome. Not like we use it today. This will be outstanding, and I can't wait to be there personally, but be in the Lord's service until He takes you home or He raptures the church, and we then shortly thereafter get a taste of this directly ourselves. What a blessing. What a glory that will be when we all get to heaven. When we all get to heaven. I trust you'll all be there. Because I wouldn't want you to be in that other crowd that has their part in the second death. All right? A word to the wise is sufficient. And a great blessing to see this, that God has prepared for us. We'll finish not next week, because Brother Bennett is going to be plying his trade next week. And then I will try to finish this in the middle of the month. I think that'll be the 15th by then. So we'll be done with that. Now that gives me 2 weeks to figure out what my next Sunday evening series will be. And as I always do, I take requests from folks if they want to know about something or study some book. And I welcome you to see me about that when you have opportunity as well between now and then. Okay? All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you so much for giving us this foreview of what you have planned for us, what you have planned to bring glory and honor to your name. Lord, it's marvelous and outstanding. And Lord, we just wait eagerly with great anticipation, looking forward with expectation to these things coming to pass. What a blessing it will be. And Lord, we will look back perhaps on this little study as just a expression in the shadowy forms that we can give of the reality of that great place, of that great fellowship with you and your Son, the Lamb of God. And we'll thank you, Lord, that we'll be able to see it in full color, and all of our senses will be able to experience the glory of God and to worship you directly, to live with you forever and ever. Oh, how we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.